But if I ask you what 1 Kings tells about, I hope that you by this time know what's in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. I hope that if we talked about the Jewish names of those books, 1 Samuel has a Jewish name, and the Jews call that the first book of the kings. What does it tell about? Well, it tells about the first king. Well, 2 Samuel in the Jewish Bible is called the second book of the kings. What does it tell about? Well, it tells about the second king, and that's King David. Well, what in the Jewish Bible, 1 Kings, that we call 1 Kings, in the Jewish Bible is called the third book of the kings. That's the way they described it. They saw that 1 Samuel talked about the kings, and 2 Samuel talked about the kings, and 1 Kings and 2 Kings obviously talk about the kings, so they just renamed them. Here's the first book of the kings, that's King David. King Saul. Second book of the kings is King David. And the third book of the kings, which we call 1 Kings, tells about Solomon and the things that happened in relationship to Solomon, and that is the divided kingdom. Now, as we begin thinking about Solomon, we need to understand we need to understand who is the individual that built the temple. And I think you already know the answer to this, and some of the slides and the ones that have words on them are slides that are part of the quiz that we're having as we seek to study these things. And so you've got who built that temple? Well, we know who it was that built that temple, at least I hope that we do, and that it was Solomon. But have you ever thought about who designed the temple? You know, Solomon is a great, great man of wisdom. Do you know who designed the temple? Was it Solomon in all of his wisdom? Was he the one who designed the temple? No, he was not the one. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, the houses, its treasures, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. And so just like God gave the specifications and the description there in the Old Testament to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, so God gave the specifications to David for the building of the temple. And so David is the one who designed all of the temple. In fact, it was David who was the individual who was responsible for gathering so much of the material. It is true that Solomon made some provision for the temple, but it was David who gathered so much of that material that was there designed to be in the temple. One of the things, and I think I was not ever aware of that, even though I've read the Bible through a few times, I was never aware that God gave David the plans. I just some way had read that verse and just slipped right over that verse and never had noticed that the plans were given to David. I thought really they came out of the wisdom of Solomon. I thought it was a reflection of the wisdom that Solomon had and how wrong I was. Well, do you know why David was not allowed to build the temple? The reason David was not allowed to build the temple is because he was a man who had shed blood. And so David was not allowed to build the temple. And at first Nathan had told him, go ahead and build it. And then no sooner had gotten Nathan away from David than the Lord sent Nathan back to David and said, no, tell David he cannot do it, for he has shed blood. I think it is interesting. This is really just a matter of trivial type thing. But President Garfield was a member of the church. I don't know if you're aware of that. One of the presidents, a member of the church during the Civil War. And prior to the Civil War, he was very active in the church. But after the Civil War, he made his own decision, not a God-given decision, but his own decision that he would not preside at the Lord's table. Though he had done it before, because he said, as David has shed blood, I have shed blood, and therefore I will not preside at the Lord's table. That's just a trivial matter. It's not saying it was right or wrong, but it is interesting to know that a president of the United States had that kind of conviction and that he was a member of the Lord's church in relationship to that, and that came out of the reason David was not allowed to do that. Well, what about the furnitures? Or what about the materials for that temple? Well, it came, the cedars that were there came from Lebanon. And they were sent there from Lebanon. It is amazing and interesting how those things were transported. Think about this. Think about where Lebanon is, way up north of Palestine, north of the Promised Land. And sometimes when you've got a Bible map open in front of you, you need to find out where Tyre is and look up there and see how far north Phoenicia is north of where Israel was. They cut the trees down up in Lebanon, these massively huge cedar trees. And they then brought them over to the coast, to the Mediterranean Sea. They bound them together. And then they floated them, transported them, perhaps pulled them with some sort of sailboats or some way, and transported them all the way down to Joppa. And when they arrived down at Joppa, which would be, east in the direction away from Jerusalem, there these barges that were made of these huge logs from Lebanon were broken apart, and then those huge cedars were transported up that mountainous area all the way over to where the temple was to be built. What about the stones that were there? It's interesting as you read about the development of that temple. Those stones were cut at a place far distant from Jerusalem and were transported from that mountainous area over to the city of Jerusalem. And listen to the technology, and those of you who are in construction, Chuck and Dirk and maybe some others, you need to understand the amazing thing was when those stones arrived, even though they'd been cut at a quarry many, many miles away, when they arrived and they put them together at the temple, there was no chiseling that had to be done to make them fit. It was a perfect fit from the very beginning. Just amazing, the technology and the capabilities that those individuals had. And so then there is that picture of Solomon's temple, and there's no way to show how great and how magnificent that temple was that Solomon built. But that material that was built after they had the stones and after they had the cedars, they overlaid all of that temple with gold. It's hard for us to begin to imagine how much gold there had to be in that temple. I mean, you think of the tabernacle, it was relatively small, but the temple was at least twice in dimensions, the width and the breadth, and the height of it was three times what it was. Now you just imagine a wall here that, how would that be, 30 cubits, 45 feet high. See, the peak of the ceiling here is about 30-something feet. Now, add another 15 feet above that, and then see that back wall covered with gold. It's hard for us to imagine how magnificent that building had to be. But it had to do with the grandeur of Solomon. And so Solomon's temple, as you'd look at it from a distance, was on one of the highest mountains. In fact, was on the highest mountain once the temple was there. It dominated the city of Jerusalem. And as you read the book of Psalms, you will find in the book of Psalms, sometimes in those headings that are there in the book of Psalms, a psalm of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T, ascent. And evidently those psalms were psalms that would be read, at least in their imagination, as they would be ascending toward Jerusalem. Now you just imagine, you're miles away from the city of Jerusalem. You're going there for one of those holy feast days. You're going there for the Day of Atonement, for that sacred day. And from the distance, you begin to, as you reach a mountain peak some distance away, you look across in the distance, and there is a gold-covered building with the sunlight shining down on it. Can you imagine the joy that they had in the anticipation of worship? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now, folks, you and I need to have that very same attitude toward worshiping God. It was not the grandeur of the gold that was there that made that temple great. It was the grandeur of the things that were happening inside that. The Day of Atonement and sacrifice for sin and the worship of God. And you and I need, as we go in our ascent to come to this building here in 16 feet above sea level, You and I need to understand that we need to have that very same attitude. The joy they had of going to temple, and then they see it, and now we're here, and now we get to worship God. That's the attitude we need to have whenever it's time for us to worship God. Not only did Solomon build the temple, but he built his own house. He used 153,000 men who worked for 7 years to build the temple. Solomon started the temple began the temple early in the fourth year of his reign. And so it took him 7 years. He's 11 years into his reign. Then he decides to build his own house. And his own dwelling place took 13 years to build. And so then there were those other buildings there. There was one that was called the House of Lebanon that you'll read about as you read these things in 1 Kings. So he has much of that already built, and now the time has come whenever the Ark of the Covenant was to be brought into that temple. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like. As finally they've got the temple built, it's overlaid with gold, and now it is time for the dedication of the temple. And when they got all the furniture set up and they've got the temple already there, ready to worship God, the Bible says that a cloud came down from heaven. A manifestation of the glory of God filled that house, just like it had done whenever they built the tabernacle. God wanted everybody to know that His presence was there, and His presence was manifested by the cloud that showed the glory of God. In the dedication of that temple, you'll read the prayer of Solomon that's found in Chronicles as well as in 1 Kings. But 1 Kings chapter 8, there is the prayer that Solomon prays about that temple. The world history would have been changed. Judaism would have been changed had people listened to Solomon's prayer. Solomon, in the dedication of his temple, talked about the fact that the Gentiles would have a right to come and worship in that temple. Sometimes, and I grew up in the church, and I was taught, oh, no Gentile would ever be allowed in the temple. They'd be put to death if he ever came into the temple. Yes, that's true, but that's not God's law. That's the law the Pharisees made. It's not God's law. And that plaque that they found, the very stone that they found, archaeologists have found, that says any Gentile that comes beyond this point will be put to death. That's not God's law. You remember what Jesus did whenever Jesus cleansed the temple? You remember how he described it? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so Solomon, when he dedicated that, he said, look, here's what's going to happen. God is going to be in this place, and whenever some man in Israel sins, he comes and he prays in this house. If the king has committed a sin, he can come and pray in this house. If the nation of Israel has committed sin, he can come and pray in this house. And then he talks about the foreigner who lives in a distant place, who learns of God. When he comes and prays in this house, then hear thou from heaven. We do not really have that understanding of it. But there is Solomon's offering that he made at the time of the dedication of the temple. You look at the number of the bulls and the number of sheep that's involved in that. Just think about how much blood there would have been involved when 22,000 bulls were sacrificed and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed. Imagine all of the work that was involved. The temple's there. They're ready to dedicate it. And that's Solomon's manifestation of how great and magnificent he thought that temple was. Imagine the sacrifices and the smoke that ascended up to God. The cloud of God had come down. And the cloud of sacrifice that was presented by men's hands went up toward heaven. It was an unbelievably great and marvelous day. The offering that was made. Here's a key verse and a memory verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And I would to God that America could hear these words. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Folks, we need to be praying for America. And you and I need to understand, this has to do with the nature of God. The Jews were in a way far different from any other nation of the people who were called by God's name. But if there's any nation that's been on this earth in our lifetime that has been devoted to God and to honoring, you know, in some way at least Jesus and as the Christ, it is this very nation. Europe turned its back on honoring God and Jesus many years ago, and America's headed down that same road. But God said, and this has to do with the nature of God, if you'll turn around and repent, then I will hear you. God repeats the covenant that he made with Solomon and after the dedication of the temple. Let me just read this, and I know I can't spend too much time here, but God's presence in that temple was always conditional. You and I need to understand that God is of eyes too pure to stay where sin is. And so the very dedication and the very fact that God said, I'm inside this temple, God says it is provisional. In 1 Kings chapter 9, he says, the Lord says to Solomon after he's dedicated the temple, I have heard your prayer and your supplication. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my hearts will be there perpetually. This word perpetually and forever that you'll read about in this verse, we need to understand the peculiar nature of that Hebrew word. Perpetual is not we do not have in the English language a word that is like this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that's translated forever and perpetual in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, is a word that means it is without end. There's no end in sight. It does not mean it shall never end. How do we know that? Because listen to the very next verse. It now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you will keep my statutes and my judgment, then, and there's the if and then that's involved, and God's blessing of Israel and his perpetual presence among Israel was based on an if and then. If you will walk and listen to these words and apply them to our own hearts, whenever David said, or whenever God says, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart. The word integrity is almost unknown in our society. How much integrity is there in Washington, D.C. right now? You stop and think about it. That's something that we need to have in our own hearts, in our own life. And the Lord says to King Solomon, the integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you. The ignoring of the commandments of God is something that God does not take lightly. And if you keep my statutes, my judgment, then I will establish your throne forever. Verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 9, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me. We know what happens after the death of Solomon. We know about the divided kingdom. At the most sacred and the highlight and the zenith of Israel's closeness to God, right here with 120,000 carcasses of sheep burning and being sacrificed up to God, and 20,000 bulls. The Lord says, if your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people. The Lord says, you reject God, O Israel, and God will reject you, and you will become a byword in our society. It is God who proclaimed that there would someday be the anti-Semitic spirit that led to the Holocaust and the anti-Semitic spirit that exists in almost every nation on this earth in our own day. God said that was exactly what was going to happen. Well, let's turn our attention to some other buildings, and that is when Solomon began to make the marriages, there was Pharaoh's daughter that he married for a political reason, and he built a house for her, but it didn't stop with a house. Before long, he's involved in the idolatrous worship of all of these things. Mention just in passing the matter of Solomon's navy. I don't know if you can envision in your own mind just how far Solomon's navy was, but you go south of the Dead Sea, you come to the other arm of the Red Sea. When we think of the Red Sea, we think of the Suez arm of the Red Sea. But there was another arm of the Red Sea that came up toward the Dead Sea. And so you go south of the Dead Sea, you hit the Gulf of Aqaba. Solomon had his navy there. Now he had treaties with Phoenicia and he had the Mediterranean covered, but he had his own navy that sailed out of there and went, and every third year they'd bring back treasures all the way from India. Unbelievable how far his navy extended in its duration. Wish we had more time to talk about that. What about that woman who came to behold the wisdom of Solomon? You know about her? Oh, yes, that was the Queen of Sheba. She came to behold his wisdom, and whenever she got there, she began to praise the wisdom that Solomon had. She brings her gifts to Solomon, and she goes away saying, "The half has not yet been told about the wisdom of Solomon. I had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, but now I have seen the wisdom of Solomon." Let me just call your attention to the statement that she made whenever she came, because it's not the wisdom of Solomon that she magnifies. Listen to this. "Now when the king, queen of Sheba, heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah." She tied the very wisdom of Solomon and the fame and the grandeur of Solomon to Jehovah God. The very thing that Rahab did whenever the Israelites came to Jericho, here the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, over in Saudi Arabia, has heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she comes back and she beholds his wisdom, and she is one who magnifies God. It's just an amazing thing to see how God used the Jews as a light to that pagan world. And so whenever Solomon dedicates the temple and talks about that foreigner in a strange land who comes and prays in this house, Solomon says, "He will hear of your grandeur." How is he going to hear of it? Well, just because of the way that God worked through Israel and through Solomon. But she came there, and she didn't give Solomon the praise for all of his wisdom. She gave God the praise for all of the wisdom that he had given to Solomon. That's a real different twist on that story from the way that we usually think about it. One quick story. Years ago, there was a movie called Solomon and Sheba. I remember when I was a student at Lipscomb teaching in the teenage class down in south of Nashville, out there in near Lewisburg, Tennessee. And I was teaching the teen class, and I was decrying the fact that here's a movie it's just all fiction. I said, here's a two-hour movie about Solomon and Sheba. And I said, I don't know how on earth they'd ever come up with that. And I said, all the Bible says, she came to hell the wisdom of Solomon and went away and said, "The half has not yet been told." And some little smart-aleck teen said, "Oh," Dan said, "this is the other half that's not yet been told." So if you ever want to know the other half, just go watch that movie. I guess that's a part of that. What about Solomon's wives, the number that he had? You know that number, I hope at least you do. 700 wives and 300 second-class wives called concubines. He had 1,000 wives. And somebody said, "I thought he was the wisest man that ever lived." Well, being wise and doing wise may be two different things. Have you ever done any dumb and stupid things and thought, I should have known better than that? You think Solomon did not recognize what had happened to him? You know what happened, what turned away his heart from the Lord? And oh, what a lesson that is for all of us, and that is his wives who served other gods. We need to know the location of the fact where Solomon's faith was destroyed by marrying those who were unbelievers, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4. That's one of the verses, and so whenever on the slide you have the blue questions with the that's verses of locations. That's a part of this study that we're having. Well, what was the consequence of Solomon turning away from the Lord? The consequence was that the kingdom was to be taken from him and from his sons. And that's the verses that were read. And so, in January of next year, we're going to take up this study right here about the divided kingdom and cover perhaps the rest of the Old Testament next year. It'll be their third year in the study of this. And I hope that your faith has been built. Folks, we're not trying to learn facts. We're trying to change lives. And let us learn from these Old Testament stories the lessons that we need to be learned. And is there any lesson more important, young people, than this lesson? I want you to hear this, and I want you to remember it. If you marry a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. Mark it down. And here is evidence of it multiplied by 700 times. From the zenith of spirituality, can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there when the cloud, the manifestation of the glory of God, comes down out of heaven and covers that gold temple so much that the priest could not even get inside of it? And there they are worshiping God. It cannot ever get any better than this. And the truth is, it never did until the church came. We're at the epitome of spirituality, of Judaism, and when you get to the end of Solomon's life, the dedication of the temple is in 1 Kings chapter 8 and chapter 9. I guess that was on one of the slides, the location of that. The dedication of that temple is there. And the Solomon losing his faith is two chapters later. What an unbelievable lesson that is for each of us. And now let's sing this invitation song that asks the question, why not tonight? If you're lost, will you not obey the gospel tonight? Why not tonight? I've said it before. This was the song that was sung the night that I became a child of God. It made such a profound impression on me, that entire service, that I never sing this song without thinking of the day of my salvation. When I believed in Jesus, because Jesus said, you must believe in him. When I repented, made up my mind that very night, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And I confess my faith in Jesus, and then I was washed in the blood of Jesus, and all of the wrong that I'd ever done in my life was washed away by the blood of Jesus when I was baptized into his death. How could you ever forget that? And Steve, I don't know how many of the verses you are going to sing, but would you do me a favor and sing that second verse? Tomorrow's sun may never rise. If there's any verse in any song in this entire book that ought to sober us up, as the bride of Christ asks the question of you, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Tomorrow's sun may never rise. If you're not ready for tomorrow's sun, then you'd better get ready tonight, right now, as together we stand and sing. Will you come?